You know, the more I read the scripture and study it, the more I'm convinced that there's nothing recorded in this book by accident. And, you know, I try to really study translations and make sure that we get back to the original intent of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And that's what it is, the Bible being the verbally inspired Word of God. And so I decided to take my time through this. What we're talking about, the title of the lesson, this lesson and the next one that's going to come up in 2 weeks, is called The Merchandise of Damnation. And that's not a very positive title, is it? But you have to understand here in Revelation 18, what we're talking about are things connected with the fall of Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon is false religion. Babylon is the false church. That's what Babylon is. And what I brought this out last week, how Christ told, when he was exposing the Pharisees by their false message, one of the ways he described them is the blind leading the blind. And he said they all fall into the ditch together. So don't think, if you know, as far as the Bible is concerned now, Babylon and those who are connected with Babylon, false religion, the false church, the religion of Cain, the religion of salvation by works and the wills of men, that not only is that system going to fall and be destroyed, but all who are connected with that system. Now here, what we're talking about is the merchants of the earth. Look back up in verse 11. He says, "The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buy their merchandise anymore." Now, and I mentioned this last week, how we know that false religion is big business. I mean, it's a money-making machine. You all know that. You can see it. Now, that doesn't mean every little false church, you know, is rich and all of that. But it is a big, big business, a money-making machine. But that's not the essence of what he's talking about here. The essence of what he's talking about here is false religion preaching a false message, giving out false refuges that make merchandise of the souls of men. And you remember Christ mentioned that about the Pharisees. He talked about their missionary efforts in Matthew 23. You remember what he said about their missionary efforts? Now, what I'm talking about, their missionary efforts, we are missionary because we want to spread the gospel. We want to tell the truth. But there are missionaries of Babylon. And they go out all over the world seeking converts to their false religion. And you remember what Christ said about that? He says you encompass sea and land to gain converts. And when you gain them, what did he say? You make them twofold more the child of hell than you are. Now that's exactly what he's talking about here in this merchandise. And I'm just going to look at these two verses. Like I said, I have two lessons on this, the merchandise of damnation. These two verses. And I want you to see. Now the way somebody will ask me sometimes, you know, well, how do you come up with what this symbolizes and what that symbolizes? Well, I do it through the scriptures. Comparing scripture with scripture. And listen to what he says. Let's just read the two verses. He says, "The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls." And then he says, "And fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, and all thyine wood or sweet wood, all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass, iron and marble." Why is he so specific in naming these things? Because they stand for something. And we know that from the Old Testament. He says in verse 13, cinnamon and odors, ointments, frankincense. You all have heard of frankincense, haven't you? You know, the gifts that they brought that the wise men brought to the child, Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Now, I'm going to get into the last part of that in 2 weeks. As I said, I won't be here next weekend, but in 2 weeks I'm going to get into the last part of that. But think about this. Merchants of the earth. Who are they? False preachers merchandising a false message. Selling a false salvation. A human works righteousness. That's what they are. As opposed to the preachers of the gospel who preach salvation totally, at all times, at every stage, to every degree, by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, based on the blood, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we preach the gospel, we're not making merchandise of men's souls. We're telling men of Christ. See, Christ is the way. You want do you know that you're a sinner? Do I know that I'm a sinner? Do I want forgiveness of sins? You're not going to get it by spending your money or going to confession or paying penance. That's merchandise, you see. You get it by looking to Christ. His blood alone. His righteousness alone. That's where all forgiveness of all sin is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, if I preach that, I'm not making merchandise of your soul. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the only way of safety. You want righteousness? You're not going to find it in anything you do or anything done in you or done by you. It's all done for God's people in Christ. You see the difference? This merchandise that they're selling, this false religion, this false salvation, this false refuge, this false security, it's a merchandise of death and damnation. But here's the point. It looks good to the natural man. It looks great. It looks like it works to the natural man. Now, what is the natural man? Well, that's us as we are naturally born, dead in trespasses and sin, fallen in Adam. And as we naturally think, it's kind of summed up in two verses in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the ways are their ways of death, ways of destruction. But it looks good. And that's why you have these symbols used here. Look at the first one and understand now, these are things that are opposed to salvation by God's grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. These are things that are opposed to eternal life. They're all perishable. He says in verse 12, look at it, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls. Well, we all know how we naturally think of these physical gems, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. There's a commercial that comes on TV now that says, buy gold. You know, because gold will never lose its value. Now, do you believe that? It's going to lose its value. Real gold. It may be valuable now. I don't know why. I don't have any gold, but it may be valuable now on the market. I don't know. But it's going to lose its value. And silver. Silver is not as expensive as gold, but it has some value to people. Precious stones. I didn't know this, and ladies, you may want to jump on me or correct me after it's over, but somebody told me that diamonds are not rare. They're not rare. You know, I used to think they were. I thought that's why they were so expensive. Because they're rare. They're not rare at all. And they mentioned some company over in South Africa that they're the reason the diamonds are so expensive. It's not because they're rare. Now, if you want rare stones, get rubies and emeralds. Those are rare. But diamonds aren't rare. But they're precious to a lot of people. Precious stones. And then pearls. We know about pearls. These are precious metals. Precious stones, that make a person appear wealthy and fine. They got everything. Everything that a human being could want. Wealthy. Things which people use in some way or some fashion to try to buy happiness, security, reputation. Remember back in Revelation 17:4 that Babylon, the great harlot herself, was described this way. She's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And here's what, where I've got this in your lesson. These are symbolic of how the natural man in his sin and depravity imagines vainly that he himself and what he is inherently and what he does is good and valuable enough to save him, to keep him secure. Oh, if I just had a bag of gold, you know. Well, in religion, how does that measure? Oh, if I just do enough, whatever enough is. And you know, nobody really knows what enough is. The only one who can tell you what enough is God. And you know what he tells us? That we'll never do enough to earn salvation. We'll never do enough to make ourselves righteous. No matter how good we try to be, or we could say it this way, no matter how successful we could be, we can never produce the precious gold and silver and stones of eternal life and salvation and righteousness. We can't do it. You remember reading in the Bible, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a passage that comes to mind, how that the true people of God, sinners saved by grace, are called God's precious jewels, precious stones, as contrasted with the wood, hay, and stubble of false professors, false religion. You know what the most valuable thing in God's eyes is? His glory. And you know where his glory resides? In the face of Jesus Christ as the Savior of his people. Why are God's people precious to him? Is it because they have some sort of inherent value like a bag of gold or a string of pearls? No. It's because he's glorified in the salvation of such worthless wretches as we are. That's right. And when you consider this, he spared not his own son. Why? Because he must be just when he justifies. And it was his love that sent his son to provide what his justice and his law demands. And out of that, he's glorified. And that's why a sinner saved by grace is called his precious jewels. Well, everything that he's mentioned here is going to perish. It's going to lose its value. But the thing about it is, salvation comes to sinners by the grace of God. And how does the grace of God come to sinners? By the precious blood of Christ, which will never lose its value. By his right, we stand before God. If we're in Christ, we stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And that leads us to the second part of this. Look at verse 12. He's talked about the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the pearls. Then he goes to fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. Now that's cloth. What do you use cloth for? To make clothes. What in the from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, what was the first thing they realized? They were naked. They didn't have any clothes on. Now, there's a lot of speculation that revolves around that kind of thing. I mean, I've even heard people ask the question. I said, well, you know, you mean to tell me, were they dummies before they fell? They just didn't know, they didn't have any clothes on? No, that's not what it's all about. Nakedness in the Bible is a symbol of standing before God without righteousness. That's what nakedness is. And man, in some small measure, even the fallen natural man, realizes, like Adam and Eve, that he's naked and he's got to do something to cover up that sin, to cover up that shame. What did Adam and Eve do? They sewed fig leaves together. All they could do is cover it over. They couldn't remedy it. They couldn't remove it. So they just covered it over, hidden from view. It's kind of like when you look at the state of natural man, as described in Jeremiah 17. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? People all the time say, well, you can't see my heart. Well, that's a good thing. That's why when God saves a sinner in the quickening, in regeneration, in the new birth, what does he say? I'll give you a what? A new heart. And that's a heart cleansed by the blood of Christ, by the way. It's a heart of faith, purified by the blood of Christ, that believes in him and reaches out to him. So nakedness is a symbol of being found before God in shame, exposed to his wrath. That's why he says that those who stand before him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall not be what? Shall not be ashamed. Why is that? Because we who call upon the name of the Lord, sinners saved by grace, stand before God clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And therefore we don't have anything to be ashamed of. That's right. If I call upon the name of Christ, that's what God's people do. Redeemed by the blood, regenerated by the Spirit. If you're regenerated by the Spirit, you'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have his righteousness has already been imputed to you. And so we stand there clothed in righteousness that we had no part in producing. If we had any part in producing it, it would be filthy rags, and we hadn't have every reason to be ashamed. But in Christ, we don't have any reason to be ashamed. Well, all of this, in Revelation 18, verse 12, symbolizes the efforts of self-righteous unbelievers trying to clothe themselves, just like Adam and Eve in their fig leaf aprons, so that they can appear righteous before men. Fine linen symbolizes man's works righteousness. Purple symbolizes man's claim to be a child of God, a child of the King. Purple is the royal color. Silk shines and symbolizes man's glory, his claim of glory for himself. Scarlet is the color of blood, symbolizing man's claim of working righteousness through his own suffering. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, well, I know he or she's in heaven because they suffered here on earth? I've heard that a lot at funerals. And listen, I do not relish or rejoice over the suffering of any individual. But I know this. Now listen to this. There is no amount of suffering that a sinful human being can go through on this earth that would earn that individual heaven. If it could be done by suffering, Christ would not have come to suffer for his people. He suffered like no other individual. And though I sorrow over the suffering, I've seen people suffer. I watched a man die of emphysema one time. You ever seen anything like that? Just gasping for air. Bubbling coming up out of his mouth, trying to get that next breath. And it's a horrible sight. Now, he was a brother in Christ, which I'm so thankful. And I can honestly tell you, his suffering's over. But you can't say that about everybody. But I watched that, and that's terrible. And I just thought no human being ought to suffer that way. But that's God's business. That's not mine. I'm not smart enough or wise enough to even make a judgment on things like that. But here's what I'm saying. There's no amount of suffering that a human being can go through that would make that person worthy to be saved. Works will not do it. Even suffering will not do it. You know, I was thinking about this and I put it in the lesson. How Christ told the Pharisees, "You do indeed appear righteous unto men." Outwardly. Paul spoke of that in his past religion before his conversion. He said, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. It's how he outwardly appeared. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that? In Luke 16, Christ, I put in here, he spoke of a rich man and a poor man. And he described the rich man as clothed in purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. Do you remember Lazarus in rags outside the door, the dogs licking his sores? But here's Lazarus, who was a righteous man, a sinner saved by the grace of God. And listen, the point of that parable was not that Lazarus's poverty qualified him for salvation. It doesn't. Poverty in this life does not qualify a sinner for salvation. And listen, riches in this life does not disqualify a man or a woman for salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is that appearances can be deceiving. People would look at that rich man who fared sumptuously, clothed in fine linen and purple. Oh, he must be doing something right. He's blessed of God. And they'd look at old Lazarus laying down there, the dogs licking his sore, hungry, in rags, and say, "Lazarus, let's figure out what you've done wrong to deserve this." No, that's not the way it is. Lazarus was the blessed person. He was the sinner saved by grace. Lazarus, though he physically was clothed in rags, eternally he was clothed in the righteousness of his Savior. The rich man, physically, he was clothed in fine linen and purple, but eternally, spiritually, he was clothed in filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. So think about that. Sometimes the fine linen in the book of Revelation, and I've got two passages there cited in your lesson, is used to describe the righteousness of Christ that's imputed, charged, accounted to his people. It's called pure and white, clean and white, meaning that Christ's righteousness in which we stand is flawless. We have a perfect righteousness. But here in Revelation 12, that fine linen and that purple is used to describe the opposite, the false doctrine, the false security of the merchandisers of men's souls. Now look on in verse 12. He says, he talks about thyine wood. That's I've got in here, a sweet, perfumed, and costly wood. All manner of vessels of ivory. All manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. Now what are those used for? To build. Building. You're going to build something. The wood. I tell you what it reminded me of. It reminded me of Matthew 7. Building a house. That's what religion is about, isn't it? Sometimes, so you can kind of equate it that way. You're going to build your house in this life. I even heard a preacher use an illustration, a false preacher use an illustration years and years and years ago, talking about how he's building his house, and when he gets to heaven, he'll see the finished product. It's going to be a mansion, all that. Remember in Matthew 7, as Christ closed out the Sermon on the Mount, he said, these things I liken them to a man who builds his house on a rock. And the rains descend, the winds came, and it did not fall because it's built on a rock. And then he talked about the man who builds his house on the sand. The rains come, the winds, and it fell because it's built on sand. What's he talking about? Well, in one, the man who built his house on a rock is not working for his salvation. He's looking to Christ, who is the rock and foundation of his whole house. And what determines whether or not the house falls? How good the house looks? The color of the paint? The materials? No, the foundation. If Christ is our foundation, that house cannot fall. If Christ is not our foundation, it's built on sand. But let me give you another aspect of this. The true church of the living God is called God's building. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this. And I didn't cite this in the lesson, but you might just pencil it in. Ephesians chapter 2. And there's several passages we could look at on this. The true church of the living God is God's building. Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about how the Gentiles, believers now, God's elect among the Gentiles, have been brought into the kingdom of God, along with believing Jews. God has a chosen people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. And because they're all saved by grace, based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed, there's no difference as far as our state and standing before God. We're all equal in Christ. And look at verse 19. Of Ephesians 2, he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." In other words, you Gentiles who have been saved by the grace of God, you're not some step or degree below a saved Jew. You're a fellow citizen with the saints, sanctified ones, and of the household of God, and are built, look at that, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what is that foundation? Here it is. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the true church. Now, contrasted with that, back in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 12, is the building of Babylon. Fine wood, looks good, sweet wood, expensive. Vessels of ivory, beautiful things. Appears great, doesn't it? Looks good. All manner of vessels, most precious wood, brass, iron, marble. What a building. But it's going to fall. It's built upon sand. It's connected with the great harlot Babylon, the false gospel. It will not last. God's building will never fall. It's built upon Christ. It's all of grace. Let me go to verse 13, and I'm just going to do the first part here and then close. He says in verse 13, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense. You know what those elements were? You remember back in the old tabernacle, the temple? They had the altar of incense. Well, these were the very ingredients used in the oil of incense. And in the tabernacle, because they are connected with the blood of the Lamb, which is Christ, they were sent up as the prayers of the saints through Christ, who is the intercessor. And they were received and accepted by God as a sweet-smelling savor. But in contrast to that, here, we have all that looks good and smells good to men, but is a stench in the nostrils of God. Unacceptable. It's not through Christ. It's not washed in His blood. It represents all the prayers, all the worship, all the service of Babylon and her followers. It's fruit unto death. And it stinks in the nostrils of God. Smells good to men and women, natural, but not to God. And I'll deal with that in a couple of weeks too, but that's where we'll leave off.